Hey, if you have your Bibles, go with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. As we're going there, I want to tell you a bit of exciting news. This is a very large service, and we're thankful for it. And 2 years ago, I began preaching on January 15th here, and we preached to two relatively empty rooms because we had two services, and I said we're going to do this for 2 more weeks because it's no fun preaching to empty rooms, and we're going to go to one service, and we did that 2 years ago on February 5th, went to one service. Now, on February 3rd, we're going to go back to two services, all right? So we've heard your cries. We've heard your uncomfortableness of sitting close to people. We've heard you. Please hear me. We no longer want to make you sick, okay? We hear you. And so we're going to go to two services at 9 a.m. and 10:30. We're going to add a new service at 9 a.m., go to about 10:10, and the next service starts at 10:30. All right? So basically, things stay the same. We're just adding a 9 a.m. service. But this is going to mean a lot of things, okay? This means there's some of you who need to step up and serve. We need you to serve. We're going to have two teams, two welcome teams. We're going to have two kids ministry teams. We're going to have two usher teams. We're going to have two teams of everything. And we need you to step up and be willing to say, you know what? It's my time to step up, fill a gap, and serve. And I love multiplying. I talk about our heart for multiplication, and this is one of those things. As much as I love everyone together, we understand this is getting full, and we want to provide more room for more people to come to church. And the 10:30 hour is kind of like the clutch hour. This is when people want to come to church. So if you're able and willing, and you and your family want to pray about it and think about it, and you and your spouse want to think about it, if you would consider shifting to 9 a.m., that would be awesome. That'll allow more room in here for more people. We'll have a different chair set up that day, so all of you Baptists who are just comfortable in the same spot, I'm sorry, we're going to mess it all up. So I'm really excited about that. February 3rd, two services, 9 a.m., 10:30. We'll get you some more details next week. Pray about it, think about it, think about how that's going to cause your family to flex and move and shift and where you might be willing to step up and serve at. This also allows people who serve in kids ministry every other week, who misses service a lot, no longer the case. They can serve every week and still hit a service. So worship one, serve one, serve one, worship one. Got it? Serve one, worship one. It's going to be fun. I'm excited about what the Lord has in store. Mark chapter 11. We've been walking through Mark since a year ago. It's been really strange. We've popped in and out. And today we make the turn to the cross. Now, today's story takes place 1 week from Jesus' death on the cross. This is what's traditionally called the Passion Week. Today's story, Mark's 11 through 16, all of those, one-third of the book of Mark, takes place 1 week before Jesus dies on the cross and is raised. So we'll read together Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, then we'll dive into it a little bit. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?'" It might be hard for you to read this while I'm moving it, sorry. Here we go. "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here right away.'" So they went and found a colt outside in the street. They tied it tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, "Why are you doing? What are you doing untying the colt?" They answered them, "Just as Jesus had said." So they let them go. They brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their clothes on it. And he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word. We read it aloud today because we believe it and we know in it is truth for us, and you have something to teach us today from it. From Mark's mouth, you wrote. And so, Lord, we listen today in anticipation for what you would have to tell us on this first Sunday in this new year. Amen. Well, new year, new life, right? We all have new things going on. New beginnings have all begun. There's a lot of newness going on today. New diet plans, right? New workout regimens, new commitments, new all sorts of things. We're excited about hopping on the new latest bandwagon thing. My wife right now is doing Whole 30, and anybody else in here doing Whole 30 right now? Let me see you. Okay, I wouldn't want to do it either. This is silly. This is dumb to me. You miss out all the good food. She makes bacon the other day with the kids, and I'm like, how can you resist the bacon? It's amazing. So we've got all this newness going on, and there's a lot of folks who when these things come around in life or when major moments happen, you get folks who are kind of like what I call bandwagon folks. They hop on the bandwagon. When you think about bandwagon, it means to support a cause only because it is popular to do so. This is usually what happens at the beginning of a new year. Everyone is trying something new. At least if you're not, you should be, because this is the great time to do it. I'm just saying. I'm trying something new, and I don't want to tell you what that is yet. It's okay. If you're the kind of person who jumps on the bandwagon to do something new, you know that bandwagons often don't last long. Usually the bandwagon kind of fades and the trend stops or whatever happens. Or you're someone who hops on the bandwagon and you're committed loosely for a little while, and then all of a sudden you're like, this is terrible. Why am I on this bandwagon? And you just get off of it. But the case is, for many of us, year to year brings this kind of bandwagon mentality. A lot of you who may be here today, who you're like, and I haven't been to church since like last Easter, or I went to church at Christmas time, and I thought, well, New Year, I'll give church a shot again. Well, welcome to our family. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're giving a shot again. We really think it's important for you. But some of us hop on bandwagons like this, and then all of a sudden, we just kind of fade away. Across the room, there's probably many of us in this room who probably know people who were walking spiritually with Jesus for a little while, faithfully, but now are no longer walking with Jesus. Maybe they've rejected the faith. Maybe they've just kind of peaced out on it. Maybe this is, for many of you, a son and daughter who you continue to pray for. You're like, hey, they had a profession of faith when they were young, and now I don't know what the deal is. Lord, would you bring them back? Maybe it's a mom and dad who raised you in the faith, and all of a sudden they were burned by somebody or burned by their church or whatever, and now they're walking contrary. Maybe this is a friend or a spouse. Maybe it's a spouse you've been praying for a long time who's just never gotten on the bandwagon. For whatever the situation is, all of us know what it feels like to have someone who we're close to us walking with the Lord and no longer doing so, whether that was ourselves or someone else. In our time together today, I really want us to help to think about this idea of commitment. What I want you to know is this: King Jesus desires your full commitment. King Jesus desires your full commitment, not like some bandwagon trend, not like some other thing, but he desires and even demands our full commitment. We look at a story today that's called the Triumphal Entry, and my title today is the Not So Triumphal Entry. Because everything about Mark's story here is not triumphant at all. I want you to know the traditional story here, as we celebrate it usually on Palm Sunday, is a little different than what we're given in Mark. Mark's story is very anticlimactic and not so triumphant. The reality here, we've been on this track through Mark, Mark's 1 through 10. All of it has been leading up to this moment, to this spot, to this place where Jesus makes the turn towards the cross. We come to this mounting moment in the history of Israel that everything's been pointing us to, and I want us to see three major things today when it comes to our commitment with who Jesus is. Those three things are this. We'll go through them in a second, but they are: we need to commit to who he is, we must commit to what he came to do, and we must commit to reaching those far from God. We read here first that we must commit to who Jesus is. Look at me in verse 1 again. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. Now, let me tell you a little bit here about where we're at. If you've never been to Israel, which we're going to Israel in March, it's amazing. We've still got spots available. We got like 22 of us going. If you want to go, it's not too late to go. Got to let me know. We want you to go. It's an amazing trip. Eye-opening. You'll love it. So if you go, you'll kind of know what I'm talking about. But Jerusalem sits on the Mount of Olives, on the side of it. And what you have here is Bethphage was a little village or district between Jerusalem and Bethany. And coming from the east, from Jericho to Jerusalem, around the mountain, you will come to Bethany. And just past that is Bethphage. And this is where we're giving. As you come around the shape of the mountain, the south side of it is Jerusalem. You'd pass the city before you got to Jerusalem. What we know from the other Gospels is that Jesus landed in this area, in this region from Jericho, 6 days before the Passover. And he was there, and John tells us he attended a dinner at Simon the leper's home, and that Lazarus is from Bethany, where this is where Jesus raised him from the dead, that he and Lazarus are chilling at Simon the leper's house, and this is where you get the story of Mary, who has the alabaster jar. She breaks it open, pours this really expensive perfume on Jesus' head, and they're like, what are you doing? This stuff's like worth a lot of money. And Jesus swats them a little bit. So this is the story you're given. Well, John tells us the very next day, Jesus goes out. It says that a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one who had raised from the dead. So this is the situation. Jesus is there. The next day, it continues, this story today in Mark. It says in verse 1, he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and I will send it back here right away. Given the detail of the story here, just to remind the folks who've been with us for a little while, Mark is a disciple of Peter. Mark writes a lot of eyewitness accounts of what Peter's telling him, of what happened. And so the case could be that Peter is one of these two guys who Jesus sent, because it's such detail here. Peter and John are the guys, potentially, who were sent here. We might assume here that this is the case. There's a lot of knowledge going on here. Jesus says, go to this place. There's this colt tied up, which is a donkey. It's tied up. If anyone asks why you need it, tell them, hey, the Lord needs it, and just bring it to me. You'll be cool. Now, there's a lot of detail there, so there's some questions on, like, how does Jesus know all this? Well, we remember that Jesus is God, and Jesus is all-knowing. And so there are people who disagree here. Some people say Jesus knew the owner, and they were hanging out some. It's not really clear. I'm betting on his what we call his omniscience. Omniscience is a Bible word. A Bible word that means all-knowing, that God is all-knowing. And Jesus himself, when he says, I've come to die on the cross for the sins of the world, I've come to do these things, he knows this because he's all-knowing, because he's God in the flesh. And so I'm betting Jesus here is expressing his all-knowing, his knowledge of all things. But could Jesus have known the colt beforehand through someone else? Possibly. Continuing on. So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied by a door. So sure enough, just as Jesus said it was going to happen, it happened. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying this colt? They answered them just as Jesus had said. So they let him go. Verse 7. They brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Now, you may be going, what does this have to do with my commitment to Jesus because of who he is? Two things I want you to see here. First, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one of God. He is the one that God promised from beforehand. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of every bit of it. He's the one who God promised would come, make right our wrongs. Because between God in heaven, holy God, and us is this huge separation of sin. Because man's sinfulness has separated us from holy God. And there's this great chasm that exists between you and me and God. And the Bible teaches us there's nothing we can do to close that gap on our own. The gap is too far, too wide, and it doesn't matter how nice you are, how kind you are, how many good words you say, not bad words, how many sweet senior adults you walk across the street. It doesn't matter. That foundationally, in all of our hearts is brokenness and sin, that we're born this way. And the Bible says that God sent Jesus to close this gap, to be the sacrifice for us, to take up on our sins on himself, to die for you and for I, to atone, to pay for the sins, to take upon him God's anger and judgment and wrath for our sin that we deserve was laid upon Jesus to appease it. That if we would submit our lives to following him, we could be saved and brought into a right relationship with him. So, once again, what does Jesus on a colt have to do with this? This moment we're reading about is the fulfillment of a prophecy spoken through Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9 of an Old Testament book. He says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this is not just the only one. There's a prophecy of Daniel that's fulfilled here and a few other spots. We don't have time to go into all those things. But the first thing we must understand is Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He's the one who's come to pay for your sin, to pay for my sin, to make a way for you and I to come back in a right relationship to God, to make a way for our sins to be forgiven, all of our sins, like our past sins, our current crummy junk sin, and our future struggles. God has made a way through Jesus Christ because he is the Messiah. Secondly, he is humble. He doesn't come as a reigning warrior king. He comes in humility. A horse at the time was customary for kings with large entourages of servants and guard, but Jesus chooses a donkey upon which no one has ever ridden. And in biblical culture, an animal devoted to sacred purposes must be one that had not been used yet. And Jesus gets a donkey that has historically been set apart for sacred tasks and sits on it himself. It's an act of humility. Not only that, the donkeys weren't well regarded in this day, much like today. We look at donkeys, we're like, that's a silly animal. But in this day, horses were. But what's funny about this is it was a royal animal during King David's reign. Riding on a donkey was a kingly act that identified him with the royal line of David, which is, again, fulfillment of what God says, that the Messiah would come through the son of David, the line of David. And this is what we're given. So because of who Jesus is, he is the Savior of the world. He is God's Son given on behalf of you and I. And if we would see that and we would understand who he is, then our whole worlds would be messed up. And what I know is that our worlds are already messed up. Right? We in another year, kind of looking back, going, man, I'm frustrated because I didn't get this happen, or this didn't happen, or my marriage is this way, or my kids are this way, or I'm not where I wanted to be in life, and I'm just still struggling with this, and I got this issue going on over here, and our lives are already messed up. But for some reason, we cling to our pride. I don't care that my life's messed up. It's my life. I'll fix it. I'll do what I want with it. I don't care that I'm in shambles over here, but I'll hold on to it. I'm not bowing to anybody. We keep trying to do the same things our own way over and over again. And Jesus says there, no, 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 you can't do it your way. If we would bring our hearts in submission to him, and we would recognize him as our triumphant king who took the death we deserved, who paid for our sin, who promises an eternity to come, if we would submit our lives to that, then he would come in and really mess us up. He would come in and actually fix things that you don't want to be fixed. Come in and change you and make you more and more into his likeness. And that is what we really need. But for some reason, we can be so fearful of surrender. I wonder today, how many of you across this room are fearful of what God might do if you really surrendered? See, we need to commit to who Jesus is. Secondly, we need to commit to what Jesus came to do. Commit to what he came to do. Continues on in verse 8. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted this. They shouted, notice it says those who went before and those who went ahead. So surrounding Jesus is this loud praise. And just to give you an idea, we're talking, it's Passover week, so hundreds of people have descended on Jerusalem. There are hundreds of thousands of people on this situation right now. Many, many people are there. And here comes Jesus on this impromptu kind of ushering into the city. This wasn't scheduled. This wasn't planned. Jesus says, grab the donkey. Let's go. They throw their clothes on it, kind of like just a little saddle. And they go into the city. All of a sudden, these people start coming out. And this is normal stuff. They're doing this because everyone's excited about Passover. And they're all anticipating, looking for the opportunity to overthrow the political government who kind of keeps hanging them out to dry. The Romans were kind of taking over a little bit, and the people were frustrated about it. And so they kept looking for the Messiah to come in, to usher in a new kingdom, to overthrow the political government here, and to make things like they used to be with Israel. So they'd heard about Jesus. We know they had been tracking him and following him. And this is where we're at. And they began shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This is Psalm 118:25. This is parallel with what's called the Hallel from Psalm, where they would chant these things. And the words Hosanna mean, oh, save us. But most likely they're not referring to kind of salvation that they needed, but a salvation from political or governmental control. But they're shouting these things that we all know this is important, because this is Jesus. He's God's son. This is what they need, but they don't recognize what they need. They want what they want. And what they want is immediate satisfaction. We don't like our situation. Come here, make it right, overthrow this government so we can have our life the way we want it. Very political, but not eternal. I recently took my kids to see the Panthers play on a Monday night a couple weeks ago, and I was sitting there, and on one side, and all of a sudden, everyone around me, they yelled, keep! And the other side yelled, let's try this again, keep! Okay, there you go. This is what's going on when they're chanting this. They're chanting, some group is chanting, Hosanna, and another group is chanting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This is the way it's going in this large crowd. So you get this picture of all this taking place around them. This is said to be what is happening. And we need to understand what's taking place at this moment. There are all these people who have heard about Jesus. Many have witnessed his miracles. You've got his disciples there. You've got a bunch of followers around. You've got people who are new to the city. And it's Passover week, so you've got all these other people around. And you've got people who maybe don't even know who Jesus is, and they're just kind of hopping on the bandwagon. Hosanna, yeah, come on, let's get this thing going. Let's get this party started. It's kind of like being at a concert where someone turns on their flashlight, you know, and you're like, yeah, I'll turn my flashlight on too. Or maybe in a worship service where, this happens sometimes, worship services where everyone's seated, and all of a sudden one person stands up because the Lord just impressed upon their heart to stand up. They stand up, you know, and someone else stands up, and everyone's like, I guess we got to stand too. And so everyone else stands up around them. This is kind of what's happening. Maybe someone's jumping in, and they're like, yeah, sure, Hosanna, come on, let's do this. This is awesome. It's Passover week. Make this thing right. And what's important to realize here is it's time for Jesus' real public declaration. Like Jesus, for the first time, is publicly declaring that he's the Messiah. Up until this point, he's been telling people when he healed them, shh, don't say anything. Hush. Don't tell people about me. But his time has come, and delay cannot wait. He's headed to the cross, and he publicly says, I am the Messiah. And he comes marching in to a bunch of people who have it wrong. He comes walking into a bunch of people who want immediate satisfaction, but not eternal change. Come walking into a bunch of people who have a mistaken identity when it comes to who Jesus is and what Jesus calls for. And this is true of the book of Mark. It's true for the Pharisees that we see. It's true for his disciples who continually miss it. They miss who Jesus is. Surely even in this moment, the disciples are going, yeah, let's go. Let's take the city, Jesus. Let's go. But they're mistaken of what Jesus came to do. It's true for the crowd, and I wonder if it's true for us today. If there's a case of mistaken identity of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do for you, for your family, and for your bank account, and for your satisfaction, and for your home, I wonder if there's a mistaken identity of what Jesus stands for, and if the Jesus you see in your eyes is not the Jesus that we read about in the Bible. A lot of us are trying to serve and find a Jesus that looks like us in the mirror and what we want, and we want it our way instead of what Jesus calls for. To see Jesus as some kind of political ruler would have been silly to these Christians. Jesus had suffered, he died, and then he was raised to life and taken to heaven. Think about Mark is writing to Christians who are in Rome at the time. As Rome is flourishing in persecution, Mark writes to them to remind them that tagging along with Jesus, it does not equal political reign. Jesus said, follow me, I'm going to the cross. If you follow me, you will die too. And these Christians in Rome are dying one after another because of their faithfulness to him above politics. Jesus didn't come to fulfill anyone's political agenda, but his Father's will. And like them, we too need to be reminded that Jesus is the true Son of God. We need to separate ourselves from the crowds of people who offer fake acclaims of Jesus' blessings without the life of discipleship, the true commitment of a Christian that comes with knowing him. Jesus calls for total commitment, not self-centered or fickle faith. We must be careful not to mistake enthusiasm for faith. Think about this. We must be careful not to mistake our enthusiasm about Jesus or spiritual things as true faith, because true faith always causes us to step out in what we know. True faith always causes us to step out and trust God. If you're not trusting God in things, are you truly saved, or are you just talking a lot about Jesus and spiritual things? We must be careful not to mistake popularity for discipleship. In our culture, it can be somewhat popular to be a Christian still. It'd be good for your business, good for your whatever. And so, sure, it works that you're going to church some, and it makes your people respect you more. But it should not be mistaken for true discipleship. And we must be careful not to mistake attendance for commitment. Can't mistake just attendance at a church or involvement in a church for true salvation and true commitment. At the beginning of the new year, there's nothing I like more than for you to examine your heart and know you're a Christian. That the Jesus of the Bible and what Jesus calls his people to is exactly where you want to go and what you want to do. You want to live for him and honor him. See, bottom line, the crowds had self-centered and misguided faith. They had a wavering and a fickle faith. But what about your faith? How did 2018 impact your faith? Are you walking with the Lord or claiming things that aren't true? And then third and finally, we must commit to reaching those far from God. Must commit to who Jesus is, but to commit to what Jesus has done on the cross for our sin. And third, we must commit to reaching those far from God. This scene enters very, very anticlimactic. Jesus walks through the crowd, and then immediately the crowd is gone. They don't care anymore. It's all for show. It's already dispersed. Look at me in verse 11. After they shouted, it says, he went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is how Mark ends the whole chapter. It's a beautiful picture, this beautiful scene. All of a sudden, everyone's gone. Nothing exists, and Jesus is alone. He walks into the temple of which the next day he's going to go in and flip tables over because they've made his father's house something it was never meant to be. And Jesus stands in this empty temple looking around. We get a big, kind of a more fuller scene of what's taking place here in Luke. Luke chapter 19 says this, really on Jesus' descent after this thing down the mountain, after all these crowds, Luke 19 tells us that Jesus looks over the city and says this, as he approached and saw the city, He wept for it. Imagine Jesus on his donkey before he gets to the temple, pausing and weeping, saying, "If you knew this day what would bring peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone or another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you." This line tells us that the shouts of the crowd were fake, were false. And 40 years later, Rome would take over and crush the city of Jerusalem. Crush it to the ground, just as Jesus predicted. You see, Jesus' kingdom is not established through conquest, but through suffering. Jesus went and he showed up. He didn't come to conquer, but he came to die for the sins of the people. And he grieved all these crowds who sought after their own glory, their own comforts, their own ways, and rejected him as the Messiah. And Jesus' kingdom is not earned by works, but received by faith. I share this with you because Jesus' last thought in that temple, as he's standing there, as it's empty, as he knows the next 5 or 6 days that are before him, as he knows what's coming his way, he looks knowing why he's doing it. The reason he's doing it is so he can bring you and me back into a right relationship with God. That he could love us and care for us. Imagine Jesus standing there, called to die for the sins of those who just rejected him. It burns my heart. I pray, one of my prayers this year, I'll let you in, one thing I'm praying this year is that we would see a few of our members, I pray more, I just pray a few of us, would really grow a burden for lost people in our community, people who don't know Jesus, people who are sitting in their sin and will be judged by God if they die and awake before him. And there's no longer time. I pray that our church would be committed to reaching those far from God, that they would know the goodness and the grace that we have in Jesus Christ, and that we would go and tell others about him. As we close today, I wonder this sermon, how it's landed on you. I want to ask a few diagnostic questions before we bow. Is there any situation in your life where you are requesting God's blessing and help, but are not living according to his ways? Great question for 2019. Am I asking God to answer my prayers? Am I asking God for help? But honestly, I'm not even living according to his ways. We need to be living for him. Are you wanting Jesus without the commitment of following what Jesus demands? You can't have Jesus and have it your way. You've got to come and surrender. Are you counting on salvation because of a profession of faith or because you possess Jesus? Are you looking back, trusting in a moment and some prayers you prayed and some words you said, or do you possess Christ in your heart? Are you saved?